Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to the show. A show that's not about me, hosted by me, Bill Arnold. Awfully nice of you to be with me today. I was just looking at, if you have one of those Amazon smart speakers, they have this new feature on the Alexa called the Away Mode. I found this fascinating. This feature attempts to trick would-be thieves into believing people are actually at home going about their business as usual. Pretty smart. Alexa will play pre-recorded audio tracks that run about an hour, each of the real conversations and skits that could be taking place inside the home. So the kind of conversation you might hear. However, the creators of the feature say the idea is built around funny but somewhat common conversations, including a couple breaking up. Some of the seven tracks to choose from were created by former Saturday Night Live comedy writers. That's kind of interesting. Usually you just leave the TV on. That keeps people from... they think you're home then. All right. Happy Tuesday. It's August 7th already. And I look at Proverbs, and I'm in chapter 1. It says, for the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. Isn't that always comforting to know? God does not want us to fear or fear harm. Just trust in him. We have a great show. Jared C. Wilson is going to be with us in just a minute. He's already on our studio line. And then we're going to talk a little bit later to Eric Bargerhoff, a pastor and professor. He's written a book called The Most Misused Verses in the Bible. I love Eric. He's a great guest. But as you know, I love Scripture on the show, and as many people as possible participate in getting your voice on the show reading Scripture. So call 877-933-2484 and just say, hi, this is, I'd like to read Proverbs 1 and then read your verse. And we just had a caller today that did that. I'd like to play what he put on the message now.
Hi, this would be for Bill's show in the afternoon, some scripture reading from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. To demonstrate God's reliability in Scripture and inaccuracy, John 12, verses 14 and 15. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. God's perfect word. Thank you.
We are already through more than half of 2018, and the year shows no signs of slowing down. Hi, I'm Dick Whitworth, General Manager of Faith Radio. If you haven't made that gift of support to Faith Radio, would you do so today? Our website is easy to navigate, and your giving is always safe and secure. Please visit myfaithradio.com to start your pledge today. And thank you.
The Bible tells us to set our minds on things above. We can do this by taking in God's Word every day. But life is often busy, and our Bible reading time gets cut short. We can help with the Faith Radio verse of the day. A Bible verse will be delivered to your email inbox every day when you sign up at myfaithradio.com. Just click on Verse of the Day and we'll add you to the list. Be blessed with the Faith Radio Verse of the Day.
I am quite pleased that you joined the show today. Awfully glad to have you listening. My guest, Jared C. Wilson, is the Director of Content Strategy for Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote a book called The Imperfect Disciple. That would be me. And I'm anxious to talk to him about that. Hello, Jared.
Hi, how are you doing, Bill?
Good. What does the C stand for?
It stands for Coy, which was my grandfather's name.
C-O-Y?
C-O-Y, that's right.
That's very cool. You're a prolific writer, and let me break that word down for you. Pro means like professional, and lific would be an above-average guy who writes a lot of books.
Well, I guess if the label fits.
Well, yeah, I mean, I love the origin of words. You've written a lot. I looked at your picture. Yeah, it's, you know, quality hair, a little bit of product in it. You're a stylish guy.
Am I?
Oh, my goodness.
All right.
Yeah,
I'm
very hopeful. I'm very hopeful for the next generation of teachers and leaders and authors. And your book has absolutely got me very interested, The Imperfect Disciple. Let me just tell my listeners a little bit about it. You say it's for people who can't get their act together. It's for them. People who screw up, who are weary, who are wondering if it's safe to say what they're really thinking.
That's right.
Speak to me.
Yeah. The idea is kind of to dismantle, the idea that to follow Jesus for normal people is this perfectly upward and efficient trajectory. When for the experience of most of us, especially the longer you followed, Jesus, you know that there are periods of brokenness and disappointment and discouragement, and we just tend to be really messy people. Discipleship is a messy and inefficient process because we are messy and inefficient people.
Mm-hmm. Jared, one of the lines that I just read that I have to get back to is, "You're wondering if it's safe to say what you're really thinking." That's a strong line. I would love for you to talk about that. Because people are afraid to say what they're thinking today. They fear that they're going to alienate people, or what they're going to say is be too polarizing, or they just don't want to lose friends. We're in a very contentious time.
Yeah, so there's that. I think there's also just the idea of, being found out as not knowing everything, or having a wound or a weakness that we're not quite sure if it's safe to share. Certainly there's the speaking our mind, impulse. But really what I had in mind was, picturing the person who is sitting in a Sunday school class or some sort of, Bible study or small group, and they're not quite sure, is this the kind of environment where it's okay to be real, to actually be myself? And, the good news is that Jesus only loves our real self. He doesn't love the false version of us that we often kind of promote and project, even in church environments, which I just think is so unfortunate, that the one place where we ought to be more or most free to be ourselves is the place where the gospel, is supposed to be the dominant message.
Mm-hmm. So if you're afraid you don't know it all, the way to solve that is to get your own radio show, and you'll be exposed quickly. I'm not kidding.
That's one way to do it.
But, Jared, as we talk about, having that level of vulnerability in church, I know it's a great idea in theory, but what about in reality when you're all of a sudden saying something and people are kind of becoming uncomfortable?
Yeah, I think to talk about it, I mean, one of the things I think we mess up in relationships is always wondering when we could be asking. And so sometimes when there's a discomfort that's uncovered, we tend to kind of skirt around it or brush by it. Sometimes even the leaders of groups are trained to sort of keep the program moving. And so if something kind of disrupts the well-oiled machine, we tend to jump over it. But I think real growth is found in those moments of discomfort, even conflict, perhaps. Obviously, there are unhealthy ways to deal with conflict, but there are healthy ways as well. And it's not healthy to just sort of jump over when we run into those kind of speed bumps, but to actually ease through them and talk through them. So it's really a plea just to be vulnerable and transparent with each other, in order to see just how much of our lives grace actually covers.
Mm-hmm. Can you give me something from your life that would be transparent and vulnerable? Not to call you on the spot right now, but why not?
Yeah, well, you know, yeah, that's right. you know, I've been in ministry 20-some years, was a lead pastor for you know, a large number of those. At the last church where I pastored, I just knew, especially in our men's discipleship group meetings, that to be able to admit as a pastor to other men, you know, that my wife and I have, you know, have struggled, that that our marriage previously had been in trouble and things like that. It gives permission to the other people in the room, especially when a leader does it. It gives permission, you know, to them to be good confessors and to be honest with each other. And it just creates a safe space. This is actually a safe space to bring your junk into, because, you know, that's the playing field that Jesus deals with us on. It's,
yeah.
You know, in reality.
I just wonder, I'm asking this to the listeners, I wonder how many, when you go to church, you want to be the real you, but in a way you present a little bit of an imposter to the world. You know, how are you doing? Oh, great. Really blessed. And, you know, that could be very true, but it also could be, I can't really tell you because I don't have time and you don't really want to know. So, Jared, I want to go to break here in about a minute, but let's, if we can, break down the title of your book a little bit. The Imperfect Disciple, that'd be you and me, right?
That's right. That's everybody.
Okay, good. And then Grace for People Who Can't Get Their Act Together, that's you and me too, right?
Yeah, you know, okay, it's for people brave enough to admit it.
Yeah. So, I mean, when you say people who can't get their act together, I know you mean that lovingly, of course, but that's kind of what we do in life is get up every day and work out our salvation with fear and trembling.
Right. You know, I've written the book for people who constantly feel a little stuck, a little left behind, a little bit like, you know, a lot of the discipleship material that's produced is for the really successful, shiny people who have their acts together.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right.
That's good. We're going to take a little break. If you want to call and ask Jared Coy, Wilson, a question, you can, 877-933-2484, or else you can text that, 877-933-2484, especially if you're feeling a little bit like you're a little messy and you don't quite have your act together, and we want to offer grace and love and encouragement for you today. We'll take a short break and be back with Jared in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. 18 minutes after the hour, Jared C. Wilson is my guest. Many discipleship books are written for perfect people who know all the right Sunday school answers, but that's not a lot of us. Jared wrote a book called The Imperfect Disciple, Grace for People Who Can't Get Their Act Together. Jared, when we talk about people who feel like they're a little imperfect, if we get up every day and we think that, at what point do we start to feel a little hopeless?
Well, I think we start to feel a little hopeless when we're not looking at Christ in the gospel, right? So to have the truth about ourselves is super important, but to have it apart from what God says about us in Christ can lead to despair, right? So you know, there's a way in which we look to Christ through a lens of dishonesty, and that's certainly unhelpful and unhealthy. But then there's a way that we can be honest about ourselves and not look to Christ. So we have to have both of those pieces together to understand the truth about ourselves apart from Christ and the truth about ourselves in Christ. And certainly that's grounds for immeasurable joy and hope to know that if we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself, that we are held by, you know, the perfect strength of our Savior. So our assurance, our security is not dependent on our ability to measure up or to feel put together or on our feelings at all, but is, you know, dependent on Christ.
Mm-hmm. Jared, do we talk very often about personal holiness?
Some churches do.
Oh, good. Why do you laugh?
You know, I think more ought to. Uh-huh. You know, I wish that the churches, well, you know, I don't want to broad brush, but some churches that do, or some people that do, I wish they would talk at least as much about the righteousness of Christ credited to our account by faith, because we certainly can have a posture, even if doctrinally we are not legalists, there can certainly be a posture of legalism that comes through an emphasis on holiness apart from the gospel of the imputation of Christ's righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Jared, talk a little bit about self-doubt, because if you're feeling a little messed up or you feel like you're imperfect, I think self-doubt might be a factor.
Yeah, and, you know, certainly there is a kind of self-doubt that is super healthy. There's a lot of people who should have some self-doubt because if we are sure of ourselves or you know, proud of ourselves in the sinful sense, you know, trying to kind of do life as autonomous people apart from dependency on God, we should have a healthy sense of doubt in ourselves. And so I think where we go wrong is when we just sort of stay in this kind of mode of self-pity.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there are people who need to understand that they are weak and Christ is strong. And there are people who understand that they are weak, but who aren't dwelling on the strength of Christ. And so that's really the emphasis behind the book is not to kind of, you know, mope around or embrace this sort of, you know, defeatism about ourselves, but to be honest about our own weaknesses and you know, flaws and our sin primarily, but also to be looking at Christ and to see where our hope and our joy is actually found.
Mm-hmm. What about when we feel like not only can we maybe not get our act together, but maybe we're just not really happy with the person we see in the mirror?
Yeah,
what do you
well,
do with
I think
that
it's important.
Flaw?
Yeah, I think it's important to remember what God says about us, right? That what's most important is how our Creator defines us. First of all, that He's made us in His image. And so to create image bearers, as sinful and as flawed as we are, God doesn't make junk. And so whatever we see in our eyes, we have to remember that the Creator has declared His creation good and that we are the crown of His creation. So God doesn't make junk. I think that's helpful to keep in mind. But also those who are believers to understand that the smile of God is over us, that He sees us in union with His Son, and therefore He has no disappointment in His children, which I know can boggle the mind sometimes because we are constantly drifting away from Him. And yet, to disappoint Him would be to imply that He's somehow surprised by that He didn't see any of that coming. No, He saw everything. He sees everything ahead of time and still loves us, stays committed to us. So I think when we don't like the person in the mirror, what we need to remember is that it's the reflection of the glory of Christ that is most important, not the reflection of our own weakness.
Great reminder, Jared. Why is shame such a strong force in life?
Well, you know, shame goes to our identity, right? So, you know, there's guilt, which is, you know, really about what we've done. But then there's shame, which is really more about who we are. It's sometimes easier to manage when we say, I've done a bad thing. But it's harder to manage when we have to admit, I am a bad person. Or if we just feel this cloud of guilt following us around, that's, you know, that's more shame, right? So the consequences sometimes of our actions lead to this sense of despondency and despair in our own identity. And so it's important to remember also that every time Jesus encountered someone covered in shame, He exposed it in order to cover it with Himself. And we even see this from the very beginning when Adam and Eve try to cover their shame with fig leaves and the Lord calls them to account, says that's not going to cut it. You know, you try to cover your nakedness with this, but He doesn't leave them naked and exposed. He covers them with animal skins. So Christ does this with the Samaritan woman at the well. He exposes her sin, the thing that she's trying to avoid having people know about, and her shame, because you know, some of what she's been through has been, the result of being a victim of exploitation. Just to be honest about women in that culture, she had a healthy dose of sin, but she also had been exploited and used. And so she was carrying shame. And Jesus brings that up, the touchy subject. But he does it not to harm her or to heap more shame on her, but to cover it, with the goodness of himself. He gives her living water. So I think that's what's important to remember about shame. It goes to our identity, and the only solution for that is to find our identity in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Jared Wilson is my guest in his book, The Imperfect Disciple. So if you're feeling a little messy, Jared, is it harder to hear from God when you're in that state?
No. Well, I think it's easier if we're honest, right? So I think it's people who tend to have a sense of having everything put together and everything is going smoothly, who tend to have their ears more close to God because they don't have a close proximity to a sense of need, whereas those who are messy tend to be more self-aware about their dependency and their need for healing. And so I think that's the reason, we find the apostles going through such hardship. Paul, most certainly talking about having this treasure in a jar of clay. There's something about being in touch with our brokenness and our frailty and just going through difficult times that helps us to stay closer to God because we have a deeper sense of our own need. In that sense, going through difficulty and trials and suffering is kind of a severe mercy, because if we weren't going through those things, more than likely we would be less attuned to God and feel less dependent on Him.
Mm-hmm. So it's always wonderful when you feel particularly close to God. So can you give me an example or a time, Jared, even in your life when you thought, "Boy, I'm really, really, really feel close to God right now"?
Yeah, the most painful experience of my life was close to 15 years ago, a period of depression, utter despair. I wanted to be gone. I did not want to exist, and all the things that come with that. But at the same time, every night with my face in the carpet crying out to God, it was the most painful experience of my life. But I don't know that I've ever been as close to God as I was in those moments, because He was like all I had left. Every other option had abandoned me. I felt rejected, disapproved, and I was banking everything on this love of God that I had been raised to believe. And almost like the bleeding woman, if you remember, reaching out desperately and grabbing the hem of His garment. That's where I was.
Yeah.
With all the faith I could muster up.
Jared, what a delight. Thank you for The Imperfect Disciple, your book. Thank you for being a guest on the show. I'd love to have you back.
Sure, that'd be great. Thank
Terrific.
You, Bill.
Yep, have a great day. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. It is 12:30. Bill Arnold here with you. Thank you for listening today, and thank you for supporting Faith Radio. It means a whole lot to me. Appreciate it very much. Eric Bergerhoff is a pastor and professor and author and all-around great guy. He is an associate professor of Bible and theology at Trinity College in Florida. Really, he's one of my favorite guests who lives in Florida and has offered me his home anytime during Minnesota winters. So I don't know if you said that or if I just made that up, but anyway, he's on our studio line. Hello, Eric.
Hey, great to hear from you again. One time I visited up there in Minnesota. It was for John Piper's pastor's conference. I came up after preaching a sermon down here. It was 75 degrees and sunny.
Yeah.
When I got on the plane, when I got off the plane in Minneapolis, it was 15 below zero.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking, why do people live here?
Yeah. But, yeah. We call that a near 100 degree temperature shift.
I just stay inside in the summer. You stay inside in the
winter. That's exactly it. Thanks for coming back on the show. Your books are some of my favorites. I own them both, and I've encouraged others to buy them and to read them and enjoy them. The Most Misused Verses in the Bible. I want to get into that book. And if I want to say to my listeners, if you have a verse or something that you've misused, give us a call. We'd like to hear what it is. 877-933-2484. Eric, but there's the idea that when we get in Bible studies, we often say to each other, what do you think the text means? And we can go down kind of a bad road with that, can't we?
We can. We can actually kind of go do a round robin pool of ignorance, so to speak, because not everybody knows what the text means, but they'll say, this is what I think it means to me. And it's more of that subjective interpretive principle instead of finding out what the original author and the original audience actually understood the text to mean.
Because, Eric, only the true meaning of the text has the ability to transform a life. Because if I tell you what I think the text means, and I walk away from the Bible study believing I think I know what the text means, I could be in trouble.
Well, this is the Holy Spirit's intent. I mean, the Holy Spirit's intent is what we want to find, because that is what he chose to use as transformative for our life.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have to look at the actual intent. So basically, I even actually pinned a tweet on my Twitter that says, misplacing the emphasis of a Bible story or missing the main point often rejects it to a man-centered focus, undermining the Holy Spirit's intent. So this is the thing that we have to be very careful of, is that we don't fall into this man-centered approach and undermine the Holy Spirit's original intent, because his original intent is what transforms us.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk about some of the things that have been misused, some of the verses misused in the Bible. I think one that pops into my head right away is sort of the John verse, and I think it's in chapter 14, where it basically is the credit card saying, ask for anything in my name and you'll get it. People love that verse, don't they?
They do like it, because it kind of makes them sound like God's written us a blank check and we can just kind of fill it in however we want. But the real key to understanding that passage is to ask ourselves, what does it mean to ask something in Jesus' name? So to ask something in Jesus' name, first and foremost, has the ultimate goal to bring glory and honor to the name of Christ. But then secondly, it also means that we want to ask in accordance with the will of God that is in keeping with that name. So we just basically have to say to ourselves, okay, I want something, I desire something, I'm going to pray and ask and seek and petition God for it, which we are encouraged to do in Scripture. But at the same time, I also have this idea that other scriptures teach me that, especially in 1 John, it teaches me that if I ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and that we have what we've asked of him. So I think the key factor here is, first of all, am I praying and asking for something that's going to bring glory to God, or is it primarily about me and my focus and my life and what's going to build me up? Now, sometimes asking for yourself is not wrong. We're asked to, you know, we're supposed to seek God that way and bring our petitions before him. But the ultimate check is that we always want to do this prayer or seek God and ask this prayer for the glory of God in Christ in accordance with his will. Because those are the things that will give us a more holistic view of what's good praying and what's not good praying.
Mm-hmm. Eric, let's talk about one of the verses I think people use quite often, which is Romans 8:28. It's a verse everybody loves. It's kind of one of those comforting verses that you say, well, all things work together for good in the midst of difficult circumstances. You know, people are looking for hope and encouragement, and you drop that verse on them, that should just cover everything, right?
Well, you'd think so, but this is a very important verse for us to understand in its right context. The first thing we have to understand about that verse is that it's a promise to believers, because even in the text itself, this is all things are working together for good for them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. So this is specifically a promise for believers. But what is that promise, that he would work all things together for good? Well, how do we know what good is? You know, is it our definition of good, or is it his definition of good? See, that's what we don't want to do, is import our own pre-decided definition of good into that text and then try to hold God hostage to it.
Mm-hmm.
Because in the next verse 29, is the greatest good. And that is for us in our life, is to what? Those who he predestined, he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, which means the best good that all the tragedies and all the triumphs of life could bring us to is to become more like Jesus Christ in our nature, in our character, in our attitudes, in our actions. And in doing so, that's bringing glory to God. So again, what is our primary goal in life? To bring glory to God. How do we do that in the context of this verse? By becoming more like his Son, which is the greatest good that all of life's tragedies and triumphs are weaving together to bring us towards.
Mm-hmm. My ultra-smart guest is Dr. Eric Bargerhoff, and we're talking about one of his books called The Most Misused Verses in the Bible, Surprising Ways God's Word is Misunderstood. You know, we get real comfortable with certain verses, and we like what we think they mean, so we stick with them even for a long time, even as Christians, don't we, Eric?
We do, but again, going back to what we desire is not necessarily what God intends.
Right.
So we have to make sure we're after God's intent for us, because that's where we're really going to flourish.
Right. And we hear this one often as well, no more than you can handle. God's not going to give you anything more than you can handle. Talk about that one.
Yeah, that's one of those phrases that I think has been extracted from another text in 1 Corinthians 10 where Paul is talking to the church in Corinth and telling them that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but will provide you with a way out, a way of escape. But sometimes people grab that and apply it in a general sense to all of life, and they say, well, see, the Bible says he's not going to give us more than we can handle. But the context there about temptation is the key to understanding that. We can't just extract that out of that context, generalize it, and try to apply it to all of life, because clearly Paul, when he wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 1, around verses 7, 8, and 9, he told them, you know, we despaired even of life. Life was so hard, we even desired to die. And it was at that point that clearly God gave Paul more than he could handle. And he says in that text, he says, but this was for the purpose of making us to rely upon God and not upon ourselves. So yes, God will at times give us more than we can handle for the express purpose of bringing us to the end of ourselves, so that we understand that all of our life and breath and the fiber of who we are is completely and utterly dependent upon God.
Nice. Nicely done, Eric. Yesterday I spoke to a gentleman who had an experience. He has four kids. One of them got involved in opioid addiction and really took the family through a lot of suffering and tragedy and difficulty. And I think of that verse in Proverbs, I think it's 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. There's a lot of brokenhearted parents that really thought they did their very best job and did exactly what the scriptures teach, and then they've got children that have wandered.
It is, and it is one of those things that we kind of look at in the Old Testament, and we see that proverb, and we kind of get a little bit confused. God, you promised. You
right.
Know? And we try to make, and we get a little disconcerted, a little confused, a little discouraged. But, you know, one of the things that's important to know about the Proverbs is the genre or the style of writing of Proverbs was that these are general principles of wisdom that have come to pass through by observation over long periods of time. So in other words, they aren't necessarily absolute promises that if you insert A, out will come B. This is the idea that the writer of Proverbs, likely we see it as Solomon, observed these truisms and truths over a period of time and basically said, you know, if you train a child, you train him or her to walk this way, to talk this way, to believe this thing, that generally speaking, that will have an impact. I mean, there's nature and nurture. Obviously, the nature is something that God has to change and transform, but we can also help with the nurturing. And generally speaking, when you raise a child this way, majority of cases, this will be the way in which the child embraces life. That's not a fail-proof promise that's absolute for every single circumstance. And I think that understanding the nature and the genre of the Proverbs will help us sort that out.
Mm-hmm. Dr. Eric Bargerhoff is my guest. If you have a question about a verse, I bet he'd tackle it for us. 877-933-2484, or you can text it to me at 877-933-2484. Same number. Eric, when you hear that verse in James chapter 5, in verse 15, it says, "The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well." That prayer's been prayed a lot.
Yeah, well, Paul prayed three times for the thorn in his flesh to be taken away, and the Lord said no. So we have to understand that praying in faith making a person well, we may need to take a little closer look at that context to see that the majority of what is being talked about is a spiritual condition. And that's why the elders are being called over. That's why there's forgiveness if a person has sinned, and there's forgiveness that's offered there in the context of that James 5 passage. So I would probably argue that that verse is promising a forgiveness, a spiritual wholeness, a spiritual healing that comes through repentance and faith. Now, there are times when we have sickness in our life that is a result, ironically, is sometimes, not all sickness, but some sickness can be a result of some sin in our life that we haven't repented of or confessed. That was definitely true in the church in Corinth when some of them were taking the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner in 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul said, that's why some of you have become sick and some of you have even died, because God's judgment has come upon you for your unrepentant sin. And so there's a sense where, okay, we need to be careful that this sickness or illness in our life is not a direct link to some sin in my life that God's trying to wean me off of. But even so, even if it is or isn't, we should pray. We should be praying at all time for God's grace, his mercy, his forgiveness to fall on our life. If there's any unconfessed sin in our life, we should be praying for it. That doesn't mean that it's automatically going to be a healing based on that prayer, because like we said earlier, Paul prayed, God didn't heal him, his grace was sufficient. But if it is God's will for you to be healed, he will heal you. So we just obey the scripture, which is we should be praying without ceasing at all times under about every circumstance, especially when we're sick or ill. And there may be a time when those elders come and pray over us and we've experienced the blessing of God through prayer, even in a corporate sense with other believers in Christ, that we just might see healing that would come into our life. And wouldn't that be a joy?
Oh, it'd be tremendous. And we probably do hijack that verse a little bit, hoping for physical healing. And that's probably okay, but it's not really what God promised, huh?
Not every time.
Right.
But I don't believe it's wrong to,
no.
to basically take it in its literal initial understanding and ask for prayer when we're not feeling well.
I agree, Eric. Let me take a break. When I come back, more with Dr. Eric Bargerhoff. If you have a question about a verse, give us a call or send me a text. That number is 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Be back in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. The Big Hand is on the 48, 12 minutes till the top of the hour. Dr. Eric Bargerhoff is my guest. I just got a text from a caller, Eric, that said, "I'm struggling with a friend and the prosperity gospel. Please explain John 10:10.
John 10:10, yes. John 10:10 is one of the greatest promises, I think, that Jesus spoke to us as far as what his plan for us is to experience in this world right now, in this life. And of course, those that are thinking more materialistically or man-centered or therapeutically or whatever, we'll look at that and read, again, an outside agenda into it. And oftentimes they'll say, well, look, see, he wants us to have the abundant life. And so we've got a definition of what we think the abundant life should look like for us. However, the history of God's people, the prophets, the apostles, you can see all the sufferings of Paul. I mean, it's amazing to me that that's clearly the out of context to understand the abundant life as nothing but material or health prosperity. And so we have to look at the context of John 10, and he's talking about being the good shepherd and that he lays his life down for his sheep. And of course, we as his sheep are going to follow the shepherd. What does that mean? Well, we lay down our lives as well. And we've taught, or we've been taught by Christ that when we lose our life, then we'll find it. So if the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep and we follow him in that attitude and in that lifestyle where we're laying down our life, then we will experience, and I agree here, the abundant life. But what kind of abundant life? Spiritually, the abundant life, the mercy, the grace, the joy, the service, the self-sacrifice, the becoming more like Christ kind of life, which is really what we are to become, to more like our Savior, more like our Lord. So the kind of life that we're looking for is the kind of life that will have eternal rewards, that's not trying to seek the temporal rewards that we've defined those to be here and now.
Eric, if you were a Major League Baseball player, you'd be 5 for 5 right now. You'd be having a very hot night.
Thank you.
Just so you know. Well, let's talk about repent and be baptized. In Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, everyone of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Peter's preaching at Pentecost there, and he obviously is bringing conviction to his hearers, because they said, well, what shall we do? Peter looks at him and says, you crucified, you know, the Lord of glory, this one that God has appointed the Christ. You killed him. You murdered him. You crucified him. And it says in the text that they were cut to the heart, which is a fancy way of saying that they were just, they felt incredible guilt and remorse over what they had done. And that's a gift, by the way. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit, the feeling of conviction and regret over sin. As long as you bring that guilt and to God and you give it over to him and you repent from the sin, you will find tremendous blessing that comes from the sorrow over sin in that sense.
Mm-hmm.
But Peter looked at them and said, well, this is what you should do. You should repent. And within that repentance is the implied idea of belief. You know, so when we look at all of what the Bible teaches, a good principle of a biblical interpretation for this verse is to look at what the Bible teaches about salvation elsewhere. Don't just extract it from one little section and say, oh, I'm going to develop my whole thought theology of salvation based on this one verse. No, Scripture interprets Scripture, and so you have to let what the Bible teaches elsewhere inform you of what's being taught here. And so we know elsewhere in Scripture that we're saved by what? Grace through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, Paul said in Ephesians 2. But Peter's saying repent. Okay, so wait a minute. They're actually saying two sides to the same coin if you compare Peter and Paul. So repent and believe, and then as evidence of your genuine belief and repentance, go forward then and be baptized. Make that repentance and faith a public thing. So he's not necessarily linking the work, the subsequent work of baptism, to the actual salvation experience, because then that would contradict what Paul said. We're saved by grace through faith. Okay, it's not of yourselves, it's not a work, lest any man should boast. So salvation is a subsequent work of obedience that follows genuine repentance and faith. So we need to understand how this works in the big picture sense so our theology is correct, and then we'll see that the fruit of repentance and faith are the works that follow.
Mm-hmm. Eric, you have your Bible out, don't you, right now?
I do, sir.
Okay, flip to Romans 1 and then verses 17 to 20. A caller said the content... Does this have to do with God laying the Ten Commandments on our hearts? I love the drama. I love it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well,
I think I have this,
you know,
right. I think I have his question correct.
Romans 1, 7, 16 and 17, is that what you're referring to?
Well, 17 to 20.
17 to 20, we should live by faith. Yes, I think what we're talking about here in Romans 1 is what we call general revelation that should lead us to an understanding that God exists. And so Paul is basically talking about, there's two different kinds of revelation. There's specific revelation, which is like through the prophet, through Christ, through the Word of God. That's specific, special revelation. And then there's general revelation, what we see God revealing himself through nature. And so what we know about general revelation is it testifies to the glory of God. We look at the stars at night. We watch a sunset. We see God in his beauty and in creation and how he created the world and its complexity. And that ought to testify to an intelligent designer, to a creator who created those things. So he's talking about general revelation that should bring us to a knowledge of God. Unfortunately, general revelation is not enough to bring us to salvation. It can convict us of sin, but it's not enough to bring us to salvation, which is why we need special revelation in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection from the dead. That's why we're called to bring the gospel to all creatures under the heavens, because mm-hmm. that's our mission, that's our commission. So yeah, this particular section is talking about the law of God that is seen, that's written all over the universe, you know, of his existence. And then later, Paul will say in Romans 2 that the law of God is written on our hearts through the conscience. So you have both the outward and inward testimony to God's existence and his love, but you also need the gospel in order to truly get saved.
Mm-hmm. All right, with just a couple of minutes left, Eric, thank you again for being on the show. Let's talk about Proverbs 4:23. Above all, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life.
Mm-hmm.
How does that get misused?
Well, it is one of those verses where people will sometimes look at guard your heart and they're basically thinking about, you know, oh, I don't want to open my heart up to this person that I'm dating, or I need to be very careful and guard my heart in that sense. And I think that when we look at that particular verse, I think we need to understand that guarding our heart is more about guarding our heart from sin, guarding our heart from the things that tempt us and lead us astray. It's not necessarily about holding the cards close to yourself so that you don't disclose personal things about yourself to people. Is there some wisdom in that? Yeah, but don't choose that verse to support it, because that's really not what it's talking about.
I like it. So tell me, what is your current project? What is out next? What do you have coming out next?
Well, I'm just ready to sign a contract here shortly with Bethany House to write another book called Why Is That in the Bible? And it's going to be very similar. It's going to be similar to some of these other books in the sense where I'm going to be taking very difficult passage, morally problematic things. I've even got some funny stories, some gross, disgusting things that's in the Bible that people say, why is that there? Why did God choose to put that in the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
And in the first entry I write, there's going to be like 72 entries or 75 entries to this book, maybe a one or two pages a piece. So it'll be a quick read, a fun type of read to just read through, and you can stop anytime you want. So I just wrote one of the first ones, which was Jeremiah and the Underwear in the Old Testament, where God told him to go buy some linen underwear and wear it and don't wash it. And that was to be a physical representation of the spiritual decline of the Israelites that he was to bring to them. And it's funny, it's engaging, and so hopefully I'm going to make this book very similar in that sense.
Good. Eric, you are welcome to come back on my show once or possibly twice a day.
Thank you, brother. It's such a joy to be with you, Bill.
I sure
enjoy it.
Thanks so much. Dr. Eric Bargerhoff is my guest. His book, The Most Misused Verses in the Bible, we'll definitely have him back when his new one comes out. We'll take a short break, and hour two is just ahead. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.